What does it take to win someone over? To catch someone? My wife might tell you that you need to get a haircut. I finally caught her when I got a haircut. There might be more than that. I used to have long hair in college. Might take more than that. Jesus reveals that he's got a heart for winning people. The word is catching. That's the word used in the passage. He catches people. He's got a heart for catching people for a purpose. They'll follow him, people who will follow him, and more than follow him, who will participate with him in his mission. We see Jesus in this passage, he wins, he catches a guy named Simon Peter. This is the Peter, the guy, the apostle, the disciple who Jesus commissions, the Peter, the apostle Peter. So Jesus is pursuing people to join him in his mission. They will follow him and they will catch people for him. They have an important role to play, that means. The question is that for me from this passage, I hope the question for you as well is, how does Jesus catch people who will then catch people? What steps does Jesus take to catch Peter? That's what we're going to do this morning. What's he doing to win over Peter into his mission? Or as he says to Peter himself in verse 10, what does Jesus do to catch Peter into catching people for Jesus? And I have three steps in this passage that I can see. Step number one, divine, compassionate, overwhelming provision. Divine, compassionate, overwhelming provision. I couldn't think of just one word. He provides for Peter's needs divinely, compassionately, overwhelmingly. This is the point of the first seven verses of the passage. Big chunk of the passage. Let's walk through this together. Notice Jesus is teaching by a lake. Verse 1, people came to hear the word of God taught by Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus is in a boat then, later on, sitting down to teach the people. That the fact that Jesus is teaching people isn't surprising when you know the conclusion of chapter 4 where we left off in the spring. In Luke chapter 4, we learned that this was Jesus' mission. He's a teacher-preacher. In Luke 4:43, Jesus says to a group of people who in a town called Capernaum who are so infatuated with Jesus, they don't want him to leave. He says to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Everything that Luke records, everything Jesus has publicly done so far has centered around his teaching. So it makes sense that he would be teaching here. He taught in his hometown of Nazareth. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 16. He taught in Capernaum. And now he's teaching by the sea. Not only that, he's a popular teacher. You can see this in verse 2. Now, I say this mainly for those who haven't been with us in Luke, because you know, if you've been in Luke, that Jesus isn't always popular. The first account that Luke records of Jesus' public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, in his first account, the people try to kill him in response to his teaching. Jesus isn't always popular. People have responded very differently to Jesus so far in Luke, but we can see here he's very popular. People are wanting to hear him. Now, in order to teach, Jesus gets into this boat. We can see, and it's Peter's boat. Name Simon is referring to this Simon Peter. I'm going to call him Peter throughout this message. We see this in verse 3. Again, the Peter, he's going to play a prominent role in Jesus' mission throughout Luke. Now, verse 4 is where the beginning of the tension rises. Jesus instructs Peter to take the boat further out. So Jesus is sitting in the boat teaching. Now they're done teaching. And he says, hey, let's go further out and catch some fish. It's clear the fishermen are done fishing, though. They have failed at fishing. They're cleaning their nets. Luke wants us to make sure what we know. They're done fishing. They're not in the boats anymore. They're cleaning their nets. And obviously, Peter's reply in verse 5, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. These fishermen are done fishing. But Peter's obedient to his command. We can see that at the end of verse 5. And so, we see the culmination in verses 6 through 7. As a result of fishing one more time in obedience to Jesus, what happens? They catch a load of fish. And when they had done this, verse 6, they enclosed, so they throw their nets in, they enclose a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. A lot of fish. In fact, so many fish, they need more boats to bring in the catch. Lots of fish. So what's step one? Step one, verses 1 through 7, Jesus, his divine, compassionate, overwhelming provision. How's he gonna catch Peter? Divine provision. His knowledge is not of this world. He knows where the fish are. And he seemingly draws the fish. It's a big catch. He doesn't just know where the fish are. He brings the fish to the boat. It's an overwhelming provision. It's a load of fish. And most importantly, notice that this is a compassionate provision. This is kind of Jesus. Peter's a fisherman, and he hasn't caught any fish. And Jesus cares about that. A fisherman who's worked all night. He hasn't earned a dime. He's a fisherman. He's not making any money. He didn't make any money that night. And in an instant, Peter's needs are met. Jesus knows the pressures of a life of fishing, and he has compassion for Peter's situation. Now, how does Jesus catch Peter? You would think after step one, there would not be a further step needed. Like if I was Peter, he caught me. No more step needed. One step plan for Jesus to catch Peter. Divine, compassionate, overwhelming provision. We're done. Peter's hooked on Jesus now. That's not what happens. And that's what makes this passage amazing. His provision kicks off this bizarre chain reaction in Peter's heart. Step two, conviction and fear. Divine provision from Jesus causes in Peter not caught, but conviction and fear. We see this in verse 8. We see his conviction. I am a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus' compassion convicts Peter. His compassion for Peter convicts Peter of his own sin. Now we need to think for a moment. This is the crux of the passage. Why would divine compassion convict someone of their sin? How does that work? So at the most basic level, let me try and explain this. See how this goes. At the most basic level, Peter's conviction is based on comparison making. He's comparing himself to Jesus. One man, Peter, compares himself to another man, Jesus. After seeing Jesus in compassion, do only what God can do. Jesus knows where the fish are. That's what Peter's observing. Jesus brings the fish near. Jesus provides the fish for me. And in comparison, Peter realizes, for some reason, I've got no business in this boat. I've got no business being in this boat with this man. Now the answer may begin to make sense when you compare this to similar situations where you realize in your own life, situations when by comparison you realize, I don't fit in with these people. When you go to the gym and play pickup basketball and you realize, I thought I knew how to play basketball. I can't play basketball with these people. You quit. I can't hang with these people. Or when you go to a Bible study and everybody knows the Bible way better than you and you just feel foolish around them. I don't even know how to go through the Bible. I might just quit. You feel like a fool in comparison to those people. Something similar might be happening to Peter. However, there's something more serious happening in Peter's heart. This comparison is revealing in him an unworthiness in the moral kind, in the spiritual kind. He's not simply embarrassed. He doesn't simply feel out of place. He feels his sinfulness in the presence of Jesus. Jesus has exposed Peter to a deeper shame. So it's a shame, and we've all felt shame before, but this is a moral, spiritual shame that he's feeling. I'm a liar. I'm a cheater. I'm an angry man. I'm a doubter. I'm a failure. I'm dirty. It's not just like that he's better than me at basketball or Bible knowledge, or even that he's, it's not really even about the fish. It's about the fish, but it's not that he's a better fisherman than me. Jesus knows things that can only come from God. Jesus knows things that nobody can know apart from the power of God. Jesus is associated with God. And I feel dirty next to him. This is where an ordinary memory of a Bible story, you've maybe read this before, you've heard of this before, this is where an ordinary Bible story opens to new wonders. I believe in Luke wants us to see that this response from Peter to Jesus is totally new and totally appropriate. Nobody's responded to Jesus so far like this. Nobody has. Up to this point, there's been about two kinds of responses to Jesus. You love him or you hate him. His hometown, I mentioned, they hated Jesus. Later on, right after that, we see a town called Capernaum. They love Jesus. He does some healings there, his teaching on Sabbath there, and Capernaum tries to keep Jesus from leaving them. However, in this passage, Jesus's compassion for Peter leads Peter to neither love nor hatred. Jesus's compassion convicts Peter. Peter is filled with a deep sense of personal unworthiness. The wheel starts to turn in his mind. He starts putting the connection together. I'm in the boat with this guy. This guy just did something only then God can do. This guy must be close to God. What am I doing here? I'm in a different class than this guy. I'm sinful. I'm impure in comparison to this guy. And I believe Luke is trying to show us this is how you really start to get to know Jesus. This response. Peter is feeling what a Jesus-infatuated Capernaum should have felt. Peter is responding how a Jesus-hating Nazareth should have responded. There's something good in seeing your sin when you see Jesus. When sinful people first encounter a sinless God, even this encounter of compassion, it's not unlikely to feel your sin. It's an appropriate response. And Jesus' compassion is important for us to see in this situation, for us personally. Think about this personally for your life. What method do you use to convict someone of their sin? How do you do it? You tell them they're a sinner. Or that's where we start. You're a sinner. Now, of course, there's a place for that. There's a biblical place for that kind of telling someone their fault. But what does Jesus do to convict Peter of his sin? Peter is convicted of his sin by divine compassion. Jesus convicts Peter with compassion. And that's an important truth to live by today. Here's the truth. Don't shortchange the power of compassion to convict someone of their sin. Maybe you've seen this happen in your life. So situation here, I'm sure this has never happened to you. You sin against someone. Maybe you even knowingly do it. Hateful towards someone. And you just want them to punch you back. You just want them to retaliate. And then you instantly feel the sting of guilt when they convict you with kindness. They don't retaliate. When they don't return evil for evil, I did evil to you, and they don't retaliate. That kind of conviction can come on very strong. This is at least the point of the part of the point of Romans chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 19 through 21 promises Christians that if you don't return evil for evil, but if you overcome evil with good and don't seek vengeance, you heap coals, burning coals on their head. The burning coal of conviction will lead to God's judgment if the enemy fails to repent. And that conviction can be deeply felt when you show compassion to the enemy, not vengeance. Jesus convicts Peter with kindness. Divine compassion and overwhelming causes conviction. Back into the passage now. And conviction leads to fear. Remember, conviction and fear. Peter's afraid. We know Peter's afraid. He falls on his knees in the presence of Jesus. He goes from master to Lord. You're a sovereign king. He's treating Jesus like a sovereign. He falls on his knees. We know he's afraid because Jesus also tells him not to fear. And conviction, this fear, this conviction to fear, obviously in Peter's life makes him want to run. And that's what fear often makes us want to do, right? He wants to distance himself from the danger. Depart from me, verse 8, right? Depart from me. You don't have any business being near me, Lord. I'm a sinful man in the presence of one who is obviously associated with God. God is light. In him is there no darkness at all. I am in the presence of one who is greater than I, so I'm afraid, and it would be better then for you to leave. Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus wants to catch Peter to follow him in his mission. So he provides for him divinely, compassionately, overwhelmingly, which convicts Peter of his own sin, and it makes him very afraid. And he says, depart from me. All that chain reaction leads to step 3. What is Jesus's response? How does Jesus catch Peter? He meets Peter. Jesus meets Peter. That's step 3. He meets Peter in his sin. He meets Peter in his fear. He meets Peter's fear with the words, "Don't fear. Do not be afraid." Peter feels afraid, but according to Jesus, Peter does not need to fear. And not only that, you got to go beyond this. Not only that, Jesus, he meets Peter's sin and unworthiness with what I think we can call a relationship or association. I want you to be with me. Not only don't be afraid, I'm not going to kill you. I want you to be with me. We know this from verse 10. He's involving him in ministry. From now on, you will be catching men, or men and women. It's plural, referring to a group of people, catching men and women. Now, we know based on verse 11 and based on how Jesus involves people like Peter in his mission later on in the Gospel of Luke. You can read chapter 9 if you'd like to see that for yourself. We know that this promise from Jesus that Peter will catch men and women, we know this is a call to join his mission. You're a part of this now. You're not just going to die in my presence. No one can see the Lord and live. This is a call to follow Jesus and minister under him, to do something with him in his mission. We see that they follow Jesus in verse 11. They leave everything and follow Jesus. But it's again, it's more than simply sitting on the sidelines to watch Jesus work. Hey, we're just going to watch Jesus work. It's a call to proclaim Jesus. You can see that in Luke 9. They were proclaiming, just like Jesus was, the kingdom of God. They're engaging people. They're going to catch people by pointing them to Jesus through their message. It's more than just, I tolerate you. That's what I'm trying to say. Jesus is more than tolerating Peter. He's putting him in the mission. He meets Peter in his conviction and sin, in his fearful desire to distance himself from Jesus. He's caught him. Peter follows him. He catches Peter. How does he catch Peter? I've got a word that's not in this passage, but I believe you'll agree with me. Jesus catches Peter with something called grace. You could use the word mercy. Mercy, grace. Jesus catches Peter with grace. He wins him with grace. Don't miss the depths of the grace in this passage. Maybe you missed it. Jesus tells Peter, do not fear. Do not fear. Why doesn't Peter need to be afraid? Is it because Peter has a wrong view of his condition? That's what it is. Peter's fear is misplaced because he's not really a sinful man. Don't fear Peter, you don't have any sin problem, actually, in my presence. Is that what Jesus is trying to say? No. Jesus doesn't say, you're not sinful, Peter. Don't be afraid because there's nothing wrong about you. Peter is a sinful man. He's telling the truth. Jesus does not correct him. You'll see as we go through Luke, Jesus has a good reason not to correct him. Peter is affirming a biblical truth, in other words, and Jesus is not correcting him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So why doesn't Peter need to be afraid? Grace. Peter doesn't need to fear because Jesus is offering him something the Bible calls grace. He's getting something good. This is grace. He's getting something good that he doesn't deserve. He's getting something good he does not deserve. A sinful man is received by a holy Savior. Grace. And not only is he a sinful man accepted by Jesus, remember, he's called into ministry with Jesus, more than tolerated by Jesus. He's to join in the mission. From now on, Peter, you will be catching men for me, sinful man. I want you to represent me, sinful man. I want people to see and hear and listen, and through your proclamation about me, be called to me through you, sinful man. That's what we call grace. I love you. I want you despite you. That's grace. Jesus catches Peter with grace. Do you have that understanding of grace? Ask yourself, do I have a grip on that grace, real grace? Do I get grace? Lots of things in the world that would pull you away from getting that kind of grace. Grace is not, hear me, grace is not a mere opportunity to follow Jesus. He's given me a chance. Jesus is so kind, he's giving me a chance. That's not grace. And neither is grace a half full glass mindset. Glass half full mindset. That's sadly how many Christians are being taught about grace in the church today. To some, grace is what happens when you're transformed to think more highly of yourself than you do. Man, I lived my entire life convinced that my glass was always half empty, miserable, guilt, shame, until somebody told me what Jesus really thinks about me. I thought my glass was half empty. Jesus says, my glass is half full. This is the kind of mindset that reads our passage and concludes, Jesus doesn't think Peter has a sin problem. It's not a real sin problem. He's got a self-confidence problem. Peter thinks his life is half empty. He actually thinks he's a sinner. If only he could see what Jesus sees in him. What grace? Somebody told me that Jesus says my glass is half full. And so I finally started thinking better of myself. That's not grace. That's an abomination of grace. Grace is not finally realizing the good already inside you. It's not a chance. It's not a second chance. Grace is standing before someone so holy, so worthy, so infinitely better than you, feeling real conviction of all your sinfulness bearing down on you in comparison to him. Again, there's a comparison. Grace is knowing you have no place in his presence. Grace is saying, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And in all that mess, real mess, grace is hearing in the midst of the mess, do not be afraid. In the midst of the mess. And in response, you believe him. I won't be afraid. Even though I'm a mess. That's grace. He's got more than enough grace for all your mess. You know that? He's got more than enough grace for all your mess. There's an old Puritan, his name's Richard Sibbes. He said it this way, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Isn't that sweet? It's true. That's how grace has to work. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Grace is having good reason to fear and hearing from Jesus, do not fear. It's Peter's condition. It's your condition. It's my condition. We actually do have a problem, in other words. We don't deserve to be anywhere near God. So when God says, do not fear, sinful man, he says it totally on the basis of something we call grace. Do you have a grip on that? If you want to talk more about grace, I would love to visit with you about that. If you would like to declare over your life that I have received this grace, I would love to hear from you. Have you been captured by this grace from this Jesus? If you don't get this grace, you can't be captured by this Jesus. Why? This is how he catches people. This is how Jesus catches people. He catches people with grace. Wrestle with that. Wrestle with that. Do you trust his grace for you? Real life can begin when you're captured by his grace. Now, don't miss the call to action in this passage. There's a call to action in this passage. You've got to respond to this passage. In other words, you got to do something when you've been caught by Jesus. There's a call in being in people who've been caught by Jesus. There's a call for us. Jesus tells Peter, from now on, I will associate myself with you. From now on, I will use you. You're going to be catching people, men. Others need to be caught by Jesus. And here's how he'll catch them. He catches people by catching people who will catch people for him. So we get to catch people for Jesus. specific calling in Peter's life can be applied to every single Christian, every single person who's been captured by his grace. How are we going to catch people for Jesus? And I have three principles to close on for catching people. First, to catch people for Jesus, you need to catch a heart for people. You got to catch a heart for people. Do you find it strange that the first job Jesus promises to Peter is a people-focused job? Sometimes we don't think about the Christian life that way. Turn your eyes upon me, and the things of earth will go strangely dim. So we can be so heavenly minded and no earthly good. Jesus doesn't say the things of earth will go strangely dim in that sense. From now on, you will be catching men. A life lived for Jesus is a people focused life. We've got to have a heart for people. Those who've had their eyes fixed upward in devotion to Jesus Christ live horizontally in care of people. We don't abandon devotion to God for devotion to people. A Christian devotion to God leads to a love, proper love, and concern and care for people. People can be too anti-people. We can be, right? That church would be wonderful if not for the people. My work would be more enjoyable if not for the people. This world would be more sustainable if not for people. In some senses, our world is pro-self and anti-people. It doesn't really work that way. You won't catch people with that attitude toward people. If you'll be of any use to Jesus, you've got to catch a heart for people. We're always in the people business. Let me try to win you on people. Jesus has a heart for people. He had a heart for you. Does that mean anything? Like, I'm not the only people. Let me try to win you on people. The human soul is more intricate and vast and interesting and capable of wonder than any created thing this world can offer. The human soul. Created in God's image, image bearers walking around this world, more capable of wonder, more wonder in the human soul than a lifetime spent alone at the Grand Canyon or alone in the woods. You want to see real wonder? You want to see real glory of God? See it in a changed heart. See it in the human soul. We must realize this. Yes, people are messy, but there's no place, there's no entity, no being on God's green earth with more potential to display God's glory than the human heart. We've got to be in the people business. Jesus has got a heart for people. The human heart is the human being. Is a wonderful display of the glory of God, and it can be when turned to God. We got to have a heart for people. You ranch alone all week, yearn for the moments to do the people work, crave the moments to do the people work, pray for the upcoming people work. Glory, I can see glory in a life changed. The people work at home, the people work at the gas station, the people work in the church, the people work at school. People work doesn't come easy for all of us. I realize that. Some people are just more naturally into people for some reason. Some people can hold a conversation with a wall. Some people have a better mind to answer questions. We don't all thrive in the people environment. However, just consider this with me. I don't believe we in good conscience will be able to stand before God one day, giving an account for our lives and say, God, you just didn't make me a people person. I'm not type A. You just didn't make me that way. What did God say to Moses? Do you remember what God said to Moses? Remember Moses' problem? I got a speech problem. I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. God said to Moses, who made man's mouth? God, I can't speak. Who made man's mouth? I can handle your speech problem, Moses. I can handle your nerves. I can handle your fears. I can handle your preferences to hide in your room and avoid people. I made your mouth. I made you, God says. God can equip you to engage in people work. He can grow us in that area. Here's a second principle. If we're going to catch people, you need to use the right bait. Are you using the right bait? Jesus catches people with grace. That's his bait. At the very moment when they know they should have nothing to do with Jesus, he sweeps in with grace. Has he captured you with grace? Don't use another bait. Why try and use another bait? Catch them with a gracious gospel message. Finally, in order to catch people, number three, catch people with a grace-obsessed life. Do you show in your life that you're overwhelmed by the grace you've been given? Verse 11, they left everything and followed after Jesus. Jesus became everything to Peter and his associates. He gave me grace. I want him. He's changing the way I view everything. He's changing the way I view my work. He's changing the way I view my parenting. He's changing the way I view dating and relationships and marriage and all of it. He's changing everything. Why do you do that way? Jesus gave me grace. I'm following him. Why don't you lie like everybody else does? Why don't you gossip? Jesus gave me grace. I'm obsessed by his grace. Do you want to know his grace? How attractive for the gospel is a life obsessed by grace? Jesus catches people with grace. And I hope for your life, for my life, maybe we'd be a people who are forever changed. Let's pray. And we need you, Father, to take this word, sink it deeply into the soil of our hearts, that we would grow and bear much fruit. Only through your power. In Jesus' name.